As we ended last week's lesson, Vision 22, we ended with the Lord giving a message through Isaiah to Hezekiah. This is this 22nd vision. It's all going to Hezekiah, and Hezekiah is responsible for delivering the message to the people. Isaiah does not have that responsibility. It is Hezekiah as king. To go all the way back to the beginning of this in chapter 40, where he says to Hezekiah, comfort ye my people with these words. And now we're in that process of these words. Well, as we ended up last week, the Lord had just told Hezekiah that your people are going to go into exile. That's a pretty sad place to end the lesson last week, with the king having to deliver the message to his people in the southern kingdom that, like the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom is going to go into exile. But that's not going to happen during Hezekiah's reign. In fact, it's not going to happen for another 104 years. It's going to be a long way away, but it is going to happen. And lo and behold, as we pick up here at the beginning of chapter 44, the Lord is turning this around. He's saying, okay, even though I'm sending you into exile, I am now giving you a hope and a promise, and I am going to send a person to release you from exile, and you're going to bring you back to the country, to Jerusalem, to rebuild the country, to rebuild the town, and to rebuild the temple. Well, the temple's standing right there. I'm not sure how I would react to that. In fact, we all react differently to different things that we hear, and here we are with Hezekiah, the king, delivering this message to the people that says, you're going into exile, but don't fear, because when you're there, there's going to be one who's going to send you back with the resources to rebuild the temple that's going to be torn down. Verse 1 says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and the other will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. Look at the things, the majesty of the Lord, things that we can pull out of this. Number one, he formed Israel. He helps Israel. He will bless and revive Israel when she calls him Lord. When he picks up, he says, but now listen, whom I have chosen. Israel is the chosen nation which the Lord has selected to be the nation from which he will be born as a man to come to die and be the savior of not only Israel, but also the world. Israel has been chosen. The descendants of Japheth were not chosen. The descendants of Ham were not the chosen people. Not even all the descendants of Shem are the chosen people. In fact, when we talk about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, they are descendants of Shem, but they are not the chosen people. Only the people who are descendants of Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons are the chosen people. From that line, the Lord is going to come and take on this flesh and become the Savior of the world and be born. So think about this way. We have this block, this nation of Israel, this nation of people out there that the Lord has chosen as a nation. But then he goes on to say something else. Listen to me, all you Jeshurun. Jeshurun. What in the world is Jeshurun? Well, Jeshurun is used here, and it is used three other places, and they're all in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, I have placed Deuteronomy 32:15 and 33:5 and 33:36 in here. If you go back and read those passages in context, you realize very quickly that what the Lord is calling Jeshurun, and now repeating it in the book of Isaiah, is all those who are in that nation of Israel who trust in him as the Lord and the Messiah. That is different than the entire nation. Even today, there are Jews who are part of the nation of Israel. They're part of this block. Yes, the nation of Israel is still the chosen nation by which Jesus came, and he's come to be their Savior. And one day, the leadership of that chosen nation will turn all towards the Lord and accept him, and then the nation will follow and accept the Lord as Messiah. But right now, as we stand today, the nation of Israel is not a God, Messiah, following nation. But they will one day. In fact, in Jesus' day when he came, they were not a Messiah, following nation. Had they been, they would have all accepted the Lord. But they didn't. Some of the leadership did and became followers. Most of them didn't. And it left a nation that needed a Messiah. In Isaiah's day, it will not be very long until Hezekiah is going to die. His son's going to take over, and Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, is going to lead the nation far away from the Lord into all sorts of abominations. That's the nation of Israel that we're talking about. But in Deuteronomy, we find, you see, that you pull out from the nation of Israel, and I made this kind of into an apple, put a little thing on the bottom, like apple. These are the Jews who belong to the Lord. These are the ones who will say, I belong to the Messiah, and the Messiah belongs to me. And in every group of little towns, there are Jews who will accept the Messiah. Even today, we have Jews who have raised Jews, raised in the synagogue, and lo and behold, they accept the Lord as their Savior. And they get there the same way you and I get there, by saying we belong to the Lord, and the Lord belongs to us. We're willing to write it on our hands and say that we belong to the Lord. That's the apple, by the way. That's we're the apple of the Lord's eye when they become. And that's the Jeshurun. So here he's saying to you, listen, all you Jeshurun, those of you who belong to me, those of you who are willing to say, I am the Lord's, those of you I will protect and I will serve and I will take care of you. So the Israelites who finally will put their trust in him will be part of this group that's called Jeshurun. Now, when is all this going to take place? It's not completely fulfilled until the Lord returns to set up his kingdom. And that will happen when he comes back, even in our future. It's not fulfilled yet. Verse 6 says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. You ever heard that before? Is it over? Where is it? Over in the New Testament? Revelation. How many times have I said to you over and over repeatedly, there is nothing new in the New Testament. There is nothing new in the New Testament. Even when you say, well, wait a minute, the church wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament. Oh, yes, it is. Over in Jeremiah, Jeremiah talks about that new covenant that's coming, and there's going to be an administration of a mystery that's going to come. Now that we get over into the New Testament, and Paul tells us that administration of the mystery that Jeremiah talked about is the church. There's nothing new in the New Testament. You can find the beginning of the kernels of the truth and everything listed in the Old Testament. And by the way, every doctrine that we have that we hold near and dear to our heart are found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Every one of them. What we know about God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, man, last things, the Scripture, even the church, and the Bible, we know, well, Bibles and Scripture are the same one. Let me start over there because I know those by heart. I'm supposed to know them by heart. The list is like this: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Sin, salvation, here's the one I missed. Angels, man, the church, last things, and the Scripture, okay, or the Bible. Those are the essential 10 doctrines of the faith. They're all found in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. The kernels of the thoughts are there, and then they're developed as we go on through. I am the first, and I am the last, he says, and there is no God besides me, no God. That's a pretty definite statement. No God means no God. You can pray to anything you want to pray to, but it's not there. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. from the time that I established the ancient nations, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any other rock? Who's the rock? Got it. Where did we find that out? New Testament. No, nothing new in the New Testament. Here it's back in the Old Testament. He says, I know of none. This is what we're trying to say. Here it is. Look, the Lord is saying, all right, Hezekiah, tell your people, is there any other God? If one of your gods that you've been dealing with, remember, we're still dealing with these graven images and these idols that the people are carving out of wood and they're bowing down and worshiping. He says, any of these gods that you're dealing with, tell them to tell you about what has transpired in the past and why it's transpired. Tell them to tell you about what the future's going to happen and explain it to you. Okay, go ask them. Have they done what I have done, the Lord says? I've told you in the past what's happened, what was going to happen, and it happened. I'm telling you what's going to happen in the future, and it will happen. And I will make sure that you understand that when I tell you something's going to happen, it will happen just as I say it will. Look at these interesting things that's up in this passage we just read about the majesty of the Lord. He is Israel's Redeemer. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the first and the last. He is the only God. He established the ancient nations. He does what no imaginary God does. He tells the future and it occurs. He is the rock. Well, he says to them, you better tremble in fear, because the gods that you're worshiping cannot answer you. They're just wood. They're just gold. They're just silver. There's nothing there that can answer you. Pray all you want to any of the 600 or something gods of the Hindu religion, and not one of them exists, because there are no gods except God. Verse 9 says, and I've not broken this up on purpose, because he's talking about the futility of man making his own gods. Here's the futile thing. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedar for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, in their hearts or so they cannot comprehend. And no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Shows the futility of a man who takes out, plants a tree, lets it grow up. The rain comes and makes it grow. Then when he finally gets a little cold, he takes and cuts it down and starts a little fire. He's hungry too, so he starts on the fire. He cooks a roast so he can eat. He's got some of the wood left, so he decides to carve it into an idol. Then he puts the idol in his house, and then he bows down and worships it. What sense does that make? What sense does that make? Now, I'm not going to get rowdy like I did last week. But I'm just telling you, we've got the problem of us bowing down to our own idols that we have created and are not created by God. We have got a huge problem in this world of thinking that we are so needy and important that we have to be attached to things that we have created. And you don't understand that stuff is just stuff. In fact, it doesn't belong to us. It all belongs to God. Have you ever heard the saying, he's richer than God? Have you ever heard that? Does that saying bother you? It really used to bother me. It really did. When somebody said, man, he's richer than God, that really used to bother me. But then I realized that you had to have money to buy stuff. And since everything belonged to God, who's he going to buy the stuff from? He doesn't need money. He doesn't need wealth. It all belongs to him already. He only asks you for a small 10% portion of it back. Whenever he gives it to you, you give a little back. It's a blessing. Now, I love the way that Ernest says it. Ernest has got a great way of saying it. He says, nothing I have belongs to me. It belongs to God. I give it to God. God gives it back to me and blesses me with it. And that is true. And if he doesn't need it, God doesn't give it to him. It's just a great thing. It's a great thing. Once you realize that everything belongs to God anyway, your house, your land, I mean, the land's going to be here a long time after you are. You realize that? And chances are your house may too. And chances are your car will not. Because it is man-made. You got that? Everything that we... Now, the minerals and stuff in that car, it'll still be around someplace. It may be in one of them junk piles out, or it may be melted down and reformed and refashioned into something else that man makes it into. But it all belongs to God. And so here he says, this is futile. Why do you bow down and worship something that you made? You want to bow down and worship something you made? I want to worship something that's greater than I am. Because that thing that I made's got flaws. You know, I am just now, we finished Danbury in 2002, in May of 2002. I am just at the point that I can go to Danbury now and enjoy being down there and not seeing all the flaws. The flaws that I know are there. I knew were there. I knew one little spot in that foundation was not floated out, had a little dip in it. And we went ahead and put a wall up over it, and I knew good and well that somewhere down in the future, that was going to settle and crack the sheetrock. And sure enough, it did. Sure enough. I mean, I can just tell, I can list these things for you. Boom. I'll get to thinking about them, and I can just go down through the building and tell you where all the hiccups are. I know what's behind that sheetrock. I know where every wire is run. I know where it goes to. I know where all the pipes are. I know where the pipe got cut by the sawzall and we had to refix it, and I'm still hoping it's staying good. I hope it was a good fix. My daddy always told me this, son, a true craftsman is not a person who doesn't make mistakes. A true craftsman is someone who knows how to fix the mistakes. Got that? Yeah, that's what we need to learn that. But it all belongs to God anyway. It all belongs to God. Futile. Why would we do that? Verse 21, remember these things, O Jacob and Israel. Remember all the things that you create are futile. For you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Shout for joy, O heaven, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shout of joy, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. He's redeemed Israel. He's wiped away all of Israel's sin. The nation of Israel has absolutely no reason to worry, because that nation is going to be saved as a nation. But individuals that make up this nation have a big problem. If they die without accepting Messiah as their Savior, they die and they go to torment just like everybody else does. But that nation as a whole will have those Jeshurun who belong to the Lord. He'll be pulled out of it. When is this going to be fulfilled? He says, I knew you in the womb. Now, folks, this is a great passage here. Sometimes it's interesting. I hear this passage used with the birth of a child, a mother and father dedicating it. This passage applies to Israel. This is not a passage that applies to us. If you want to get the one that applies to us, you have to go over to Psalms. It's got some of the same words, but it's a little different. This one applies to Israel. He knew Israel. He's watched over them. He's protected them. He's seen every birth. Some of them accept him and some of them don't. When will this be fulfilled? This will not be fulfilled until Israel puts away her idols and worships the Lord as her Messiah. Then he will wipe away her sins completely out of the eternal record books. You know there's 5 record books? Everything you've done has been recorded in a record book. According to the Bible, there are 5 different books of remembrances. And everything that you have done and thought is recorded. That's a pretty big digital tape, don't you think? That will not fit on 1 DVD. Some of you, some of the occupations you're in, there's not enough DVDs in the state of Texas to hold what you've done. Okay? Some of you, the things that you've done in your past. But you know what's so great about that? God's got this big old vast record book that when it comes up to the point in time, I'm getting off of lesson, but I'm getting to an important part you need to understand. When he wipes over them with his shed blood, they all disappear. Though your sins be as scarlet, he has made. This is Isaiah. We're getting there. We're not there yet. It's going to come in the next section. Though your sins be as scarlet, he makes them as white as snow. Where he's not going to look at them because he's your propitiant. He's your satisfaction. Even though you're bloody and sinful and scarred, when you stand before God the Father, the Lord stands in between and says, just like a good attorney, and says, sir, he is not guilty. You're back here going, boy, he needs to look at my record again because I am guilty. Sir, he belongs to me and I belong to him and he is not guilty. I have judged him and found him to be not guilty. And God the Father looks at you and says, welcome, my son or my daughter. Enter into the joy of your salvation. And by the time you get to that point, you don't even have to worry about anything in the past because you're not guilty. Because if you are guilty, that means your sins have not been wiped away and not been covered, and you're going to torment. And from there, you're going to come up and you're going to bow your knee to the Lord, but it isn't going to be a good bowing, because as soon as you get through bowing your knee to the Lord, you're going to the lake of fire. And then there are those of us who accepted the Lord, accepted the Messiah while we're here on earth, and we'll bow our knee before him too. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Verse 24. This will be fulfilled when the Lord comes. Thus says the Lord, our Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. There we go again. He can't get away from it. Talking about Israel, formed you, knew what you were going to be like, knew what you were going to do, knew you were going to do everything right, and knows your future. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of the diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says to Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and the cities of Judea, they shall be built. I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. Pause right there before I go to the next one. The Lord says, I want you to understand there are no other gods. I'm the one who put it all out there. I'm the one that created it all. It all happens and it all works because of, the Lord says, what I did. Now, he also says, I'm the one that you go out there and you find someone who's making a prophecy, and I'm going to make him look like a fool. Because if he doesn't belong to me, and he's not giving my message, his prophecy will not come true. Any message you get from any messenger who is speaking for any God that's no God at all, that actually doesn't exist, that messenger's message is false. I'm going to cause that boaster to fail. That omen, here's what's going to happen of that boaster to fail. But I'm going to confirm the words of my servant, he says. So he's telling all these things, and he's fixing to set us up now for something he's telling about the future. He says, it is I, verse 28, who says of Cyrus. Where'd Cyrus come from? We haven't heard that name. It's the first time in the whole book of Isaiah we've heard the word Cyrus. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. That means God's picked a man by the name of Cyrus. And he will perform all my desires. Everything Cyrus does is going to be something that the Lord has planned, and that Cyrus is going to do it. And he declares of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation will be laid. They're saying this to a nation that is living in Jerusalem and has the temple looking at them, who've just been told they're going to go into exile and that Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be destroyed and it's going to be built. But they're looking at it right now, seeing it still up. And now they're talking about Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? We're in 710 B.C. Isaiah is delivering this vision 22 to Hezekiah, and he prophesies a guy by the name of Cyrus by name, 710 B.C. Do we know who this Cyrus is? Absolutely we know who this Cyrus is. We even have on this right-hand side, there is a carving of him from his time period. They took that carving and they made it into a sketch so we could see a side view of him. But that is a carving from his time period made while he was still alive of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is not born until 600 B.C., 110 years after this prophecy. Cyrus the Great then comes to the throne in 549 B.C. and in 536 B.C., the night of the handwriting on the wall in Daniel's prophecy, where he says to Belshazzar, whoa, 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 you have been weighed in the balance and you've been found wanting. That night, Cyrus's general by the name of Darius comes in and takes over the Babylonian kingdom. And within that year, Cyrus releases all the Jews to return back to Jerusalem and to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and to do it with the Persian treasury. And they get to go back without paying a fine, without paying a tax. They get to go back free of charge, because the Lord has redeemed them and the Lord's going to give them something else. We've already heard this. It was in last week's lesson. The Lord is going to give to this one who comes, and now we know his name. That was all a buildup last week. His name is Cyrus, and the Lord is going to give them the country of Egypt, Cush, and Seba, all for redeeming the Jews and letting them go. So as the Jews are leaving Persia and Babylon and going back to their home country, the exiles from Cush and Sheba and Egypt are headed in chains back to Persia. History proves this to us. So here we are. He becomes the king. He becomes king about age 21. He conquers Babylon, the entire empire, Babylonian empire, at age 64. We know about when he dies. He dies either on December the 4th of 530 B.C., or in June or July of 529 B.C., we actually almost skip through one and come back to it. We know where he's buried. There is his tomb. It's in Iran, in the Fars province of Iran. Yep, that's where Cyrus the Great is, built for him. It's interesting because it's a little different look than what some of the other Persian kings are going to have. They're going to carve theirs into the walls. His son, Shambius, who's going to take over, is going to have his carved into the wall of a mountain, as well as all the way down to Esther's husband, you know, Esther's husband, the king, a descendant of Cyrus, is going to have his tomb carved into the wall. This one's out where everybody can see it, out wide in the open, and it has survived. Can you believe it survived? You would think, since everybody knew where it was, that somebody would have raided it or looted it or something like that. No, no, it survived. It has absolutely survived. Cyrus, interesting. Cyrus did not know the Lord. Cyrus did not worship the Lord. In fact, Cyrus, let me back up here. Let's look at his pictures again. Cyrus, in 536, when he lets everybody going to go back, that is actually recorded for us in Ezra chapter 1, starting in verse 2. Actually, it starts in verse 1, but we don't need that part. It's here in verse 2. It says, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven. Now, don't think that that means that Cyrus knows the Lord. Listen, when Nebuchadnezzar, in 606 B.C., goes in, becomes the king of Babylon, and overthrows the southern kingdom and takes them into exile, starts taking them, and in 586 finishes the job and destroys the temple in Jerusalem, not until this point right here does Nebuchadnezzar actually come to the point where he accepts the Lord. Somewhere in here, though, about in here, just a year before, his general proclaims to the Jews that their God has sent Nebuchadnezzar. Now, isn't that interesting? They worshipped other gods. Nebuchadnezzar worshipped the god Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo. Got it? Okay. That's where his name comes from. Cyrus worships the god Marduk. Here is our two pictures of Marduk. One is a leaf that's on a wall where Marduk is chasing with his lightning bolts in his hands, is chasing Anzu, who has stolen the tablets of destiny. I mean, it's kind of interesting because these gods don't exist. And both Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus both know that Israel's God and Lord has sent them and ordained them to do what they're going to do. To Nebuchadnezzar, he says, wherever you go, whatever people you see, they become yours. Whatever animals you see, they become yours. Whatever lands you see, wherever you go in war, they're going to become yours. I'm going to make the way easy for you. And he does. With Cyrus, he says, wherever you go, whatever people see, I'm going to make them yours. Whatever land you get to go across, whatever war you have, I'm going to make it easy for you. Whatever people, they're yours. Whatever animals, they're yours. The same promise goes to Cyrus as went to Nebuchadnezzar, except we're talking 70 years apart. 70 years apart. He says, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. That's the temple, to put it back up. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with you. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, and every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Get back over there. Get everybody to support you. All the Persian people over there got to support you. They need any money, take up a freewill offering and use it. Later on, we're going to find out. He says, okay, you need some more money. Use the Persian treasury to rebuild your temple. Verse 1, chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus. Okay, now for those of you who have charismatic tendencies, you're fixing to hear one of your favorite words. And it's going to cause you problems. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed. Anointed. You listen to a preacher and you say, oh, he's anointed in the charismatic fields. You listen to a singer, oh, he's anointed. Do you know I have heard more people say that ministers were anointed who within just a year or two, those ministers were shamed because of their actions they were doing while everybody was saying they're anointed? Be careful who you say is anointed. Do you even know what anointed means? Do you know what it means? The Lord comes up to a man in the New Testament who is blind. He reaches down and he picks up some dirt and he spits in the dirt, makes it into mud. Now, we're finally getting this changed, but our English renditions today, and enough of us have complained, didn't think it was good to use the word anoint when you're doing it with mud. But the word is anoint. The Lord anointed his eyes with mud. He placed it, he rubbed it on his eyes and said, go and wash. And he says, and he's able to see after the Lord does it. Anoint. Oh, we think you got to do that with something special like oil. Sometimes some aloe vera is pretty good to put on something. Anoint that burn with some aloe vera. Be careful what you anoint in this place means to set aside for the purpose of. And lo and behold, God can use anyone he wants. Even the worst old reprobate you ever met in your life who is horrible. You know, when I was younger, I had a mentor for about 3 weeks. I spent time for about 3 weeks with him up at First Baptist of Pleasant Grove. He was there for 3 weeks. Most of y'all know him. His name was Darrell Robinson. From First Baptist, Pasadena. In that meeting, he told us to do something with letters as ministers that we would receive. Now, there was only six of us with him, so it was real personal. He said, when you receive a letter, the first thing you need to do before you read the letter is see if it is signed. If it is not signed, do not read the letter. Throw it in the round file, as he called it. You know what the round file is? Trash can, okay? You know, that was probably good advice for young ministers. But along the way, I realized that, and I wasn't probably able to handle it back then the way I am now, but I've realized as I've read through the Scripture and studied through the Scripture that every letter that has been written in anger, even though it may be way out of line, has some truth in it. There is something there that happened that caused that letter to be written. And then it just went all way out of hand. As good ministers, we need to be able, or even you too, need to be able to read through a letter and discern what the real bottom line problem was and push everything else aside. I cannot tell you how many people I've now received letters from that I have read those letters. And they are not, I don't know who they are at beginning, and it doesn't take you very long when you start listening to people and you figure out, and I would go to them and say, did you write me a letter and forget to sign your name? And they'll go, well, yes. Did you recognize my handwriting? No. And I'll always say, listen, I think this is what you were really trying to say to me. Some of those folks are my best friends now. You know why? Because I was able to discern who they were, even though they didn't sign it. And I was able to go back to them and say, here's what you were angry about. Now, here's the rest of the story. Or I'll say, and I'm very good about this, I'll say, I was wrong. You hear me say that a lot. I'm wrong. I am not perfect. I know most ministers think they are perfect and that they do no wrong. That's the reason why I have problems with most ministers. Because I know they're wrong. And when they get in a position where they are wrong, they won't back down. I don't know why. We don't have to agree back in. Usually it's just an amen. Yep is not exactly the right word, okay, to use. If I'm wrong, tell me I'm wrong. I'm still going to love you. Never be afraid of Jim Hastings. I am going to always love you, no matter what. And get to me as quickly as possible. Don't wait around and mull over it and lose sleep over it. I promise you, I will listen. And I'll boil it down and I'll find out what it is. And I will say to you, I am so sorry, I was wrong. And you know what? 99 times out of 100, it is me and I am wrong. It's that other one that I'm usually right. Okay. But you still had a little edge on you for some reason about it. Looky here. He says, look, I have anointed Cyrus. Now, listen to what he says, whom I have taken by my right hand. Cyrus, a reprobate, grabbed him by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors for him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. Well, have we heard that before? Well, we know over in the New Testament, John the Baptist repeats the thing from Isaiah about making the rough places smooth for Jesus. We've seen where with Nebuchadnezzar, where the Lord makes the rough places smooth for Nebuchadnezzar, and the Lord is going to make the rough places smooth for Cyrus. Try to say that 10 times. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasuries of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name, Cyrus. 110 years before he's born, 176 years before he does the major task that he's sending him to do. And he's saying, Hezekiah, tell the people so that when it happens, you will know that I am the Lord God, because I have told you a near prophecy, it's going to happen. You just watch my smoke, the Lord said. He didn't say that. That's what he ought to say, though. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. He selected Cyrus, and Cyrus does not know God. He selected Cyrus to do his job. He can use anybody he wants to use to do what he wants to do to get you to where he wants you to be. Think about poor Job. Poor Job. Got three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who show up. Because Job's got boils all over him. They sit there and look at him for 7 days. Finally, on the eighth day, Job speaks up and says, oh, you know what? As bad as these boils are, I'm scraping them, putting ashes on them, trying to keep them. You know, I probably shouldn't even have been born. Read through the book of Job. All of Job's trouble is because he's the most righteous man on earth. The Lord says to Satan when he's talking about it, Satan says, I can't do anything to him because you've got a hedge of protection with him. And the Lord says, yeah, you can, because I need Job for a job. I need Job to be in misery so Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar can get their theology straight, because they're leading people wrong. So Job has to suffer earthly suffering to get three other people where God wants them to be. You know how I know that? Because we get to the end of the book of Job, after Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad have all spouted their bad theology that says, listen, the reason bad things happen to people is because they have sinned. Now you need to confess your sin. No, bad things happen so that you can be a witness for the Lord to other people who need to know something. I need to change the way they're thinking. You say, I got cancer. Why have I got cancer, Lord? Because you belong to the Lord, and you with your cancer will be a witness to those who are around you of the glory of the Lord in your life, so they will come in a relationship to him closer or further away from him. At the end of Job, the Lord says in the whirlwind, you three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, you go get your offerings because you were wrong. You bring them to my servant Job, and he will make an offering to me for you, because he's the most righteous man that ever lived during this day and time. Put that in your peace pipe and smoke it. I have used Cyrus, who has not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other besides me. There is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I will take care of you, Cyrus, though you not know me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no one. Go ahead and sing your song, From the Rising of the Sun to the Setting of the Sun. You know that song? We say, yeah, it comes right in talking about Cyrus. Not talking about what we think it's talking about. It's been maneuvered, been massaged, been taken out of context to put in a song. Don't learn your theology from music, folks, please. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord. He creates calamity. Did you get that? I am the Lord who does all things. Drip down, O heaven, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit, and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Well, when Cyrus gets on the scene, the Jews will know that he has showed up. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. Quarrels with it. Would you quarrel with your maker? Quarrel. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands. We just carved him without hands, okay? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the works of my hands. Don't complain to me about sending Cyrus. Yes, he is an ungodly person. Yes, he does not belong to me. Yes, he worships this King Murdoch, this God Murdoch that really doesn't even exist. I don't care, the Lord says. I'm going to use who I want to get you, Israel, where I want you to be. I'm going to use him for that purpose. Be careful. Be so careful when you say, Satan's just sending them old evil people against us. Listen, the Lord allows the congressmen we want to get put in position. The Lord allows the senators we want to get in position. The Lord even allows the presidents that we don't want or want to get in position. And you know for what purpose? To get you and me in the right place. The Lord's in control of this whole entire thing we live on called earth. Folks, I think it's an abomination what the Queen of England did this week. It is an abomination to sign into law as just a legal status thing because it was already voted in by Parliament. But now, homosexuality is the law in England. And you can be wed just like any other. It is. Listen, you know what the Lord Jesus said about that? He says, if the deeds that were done in Sodom and Gomorrah that are being done up in Capernaum and Chorazin, if you, Capernaum and you, Chorazin, those are two towns, don't get changed and get it right, then the Lord God needs to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah for what he did to them. Folks, we're headed. This is nasty stuff. This is an abomination to the Lord, to the creation of the Lord, and it is running rampant. I thought surely I would die before this happens. And my daughter would live and have her family. Maybe it would come in grandchildren. No, it is moving at the speed of light. Only 6% of it is in the United States. And yet that 6% controls the television airways. And you get it every day. I am so sick of it. It is time for men of God to stand up and say, enough is enough. And no, we're afraid we'll be put in prison. I'm not afraid. Y'all can come listen to me in prison. And most of you won't show up. But I'll keep sending out my lessons. The Lord says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and ordained all their hosts. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all of his ways smooth. He will build my city. He will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Cyrus is just going to let him go free for any reason whatsoever, just because it's the Lord's will for him to do it. And he's going to do it without payment. Oh, he's going to get paid. Here we come again. We've already saw it in last week's lesson. Here it comes again. Thus says the Lord, verse 14, the products of Egypt and the merchants of Cush and the Sabians, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over in chains and bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, truly, thou art a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliation to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, I am the Lord and there is none else. The part that's marked out there is because it's not in the oldest and most reliable manuscripts. It's been put in by some well-meaning editor, but I'm not going to read it because we know in all the multitude of old manuscripts we have, it is not there. Here he's saying, as before, Israel, you will be let go by Cyrus and he will not charge you a dime to leave. Oh, but the Lord has redeemed you. That's from last week's lesson. And he's redeemed you with a price. That's from last week's lesson. He's going to pay Cyrus with the Egyptians, the Cushites, and the Sabians. He's going to send them over in chains. And as they go by you, they go, oh, your God's a good God. We wish we had known him. And they're going in exile. As the Jewish exiles are leaving Persia, the Egyptians, the Cushites, and the Sabians are going into exile. I have not spoken in secret, the Lord says, in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring the things that are upright. Gather yourself and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nation, for they have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and pray to a God who cannot saved. But when is all this going to be fulfilled? It's been fulfilled. It was fulfilled between 536 B.C. and 530 B.C. when Cyrus the Great let them out. And finally, Cyrus dies. He dies in a battle, by the way. He does not survive a campaign that he went on that was not the Lord's desire for him to go on. Verse 21, declare and set forth your case. If you've got a case with an idol, you think you've got an idol that can do better than what I'm doing? Tell me your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Tell all your idols to consult together. Just get all your gods and line them up there and have them consult. The one you made, put it right here. Okay, you made one, you put it right here. You just let them and just sit there and listen to them consult. You might as well string barbed wire on them because that's all they're good for, fence posts. You ever talk to a fence post? Well, some of you may have. Never mind. That's one of those times when you're out dove hunting, the dove's falling on the other side of the fence. It's barbed wire. You wish you could say, fence post, be removed, and it was removed. You know, lay down or whatever so you can get rid. I've talked to a fence post. Who has announced this from the old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? I've told you all about this, and it's going to happen. When it happens, you're going to know it. And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and they will not turn back. In other words, his words aren't going to turn back. They're going. It's going to happen. He's spoken it. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will. You know the word confess. Here it's swear allegiance or just swear. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to me and all who are angry at him shall be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Has any other God foretold that Cyrus would come to rescue and release the Jews from exile? None of the man-made gods can do that. They can't proclaim that. The Lord promised to himself with his own words that he was going to do it, and it will happen. Paul uses some of the same words down in Philippians 2:9. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When will it be fulfilled? It'll all be fulfilled when the Lord returns.